shortly, but tonight we are in the book of Jude. It starts out, it says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. The general reference date for this book is around 75 AD. So you're talking 40-ish years after Christ's resurrection, somewhere in that. It says it's written by Jude, another form of Judah or Judas. He claims that he is the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. Now, we see in Mark chapter 3, when Jesus goes into his own country and preaches, he's, by and large, the people who knew him and grew up with him rejected him completely because they just couldn't get their hand around this guy who they knew and grew up with as a great, as the Messiah or as a miracle worker or as a great teacher, any of that stuff. They couldn't grasp it. And they said in Mark 6:3, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. And this Jude, then, is the brother of James, which would make him the half-brother of Jesus, not full brother, because Jesus had a different father. Their father was presumably Joseph. Jesus' father was God, the Holy, conceived of the Holy Spirit. And so he is half-brother to Jesus. And again, think about what that entails, to grow up your whole life with brothers and sisters and then come to the realization all of a sudden that your brother is God. And come to the realization after he's resurrected. You know, I know if either one of my siblings had turned out to be God, I'd have been really nervous and apologetic at a certain point because of the way that I treated them at various times in their life. And yet they lived with him, and they just didn't recognize it. But yet we know he appeared to James. Paul tells us that. We know that it says in first chapter of Acts that in the upper room before the Holy Spirit came down, that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was up there with his brethren. So presumably by that point, he was a believer. I find it really interesting. It gives you a little picture of this guy when he says, I'm Jude, and he calls himself the brother of James, but he doesn't drop the, yeah, I'm the half-brother of Jesus. Doesn't say that at all. He says, I am the servant of Jesus Christ. In fact, the word he uses is doulos. It's bond slave. And the bond slave was the voluntary slave. We get that picture in, is it Exodus, I believe, where it describes in Israel's economy, if you got into debt, there was no bankruptcy. You were sold to pay for your debts. And you could go into slavery to pay off your debts, but it was a 7-year slavery max. That was all they're allowed to do. And at the end of that 7 years, they had to be let go. And yet there was a provision in the law that if somebody was a slave and they had been with a master and at the end of their time, they were able to go. And yet when they went, if they had come in with a wife and kids, they could go out with a wife and kids. But if they had come in and while they were with their master, they had been given by their master a wife, children, they couldn't take them back out with them. And there was this provision in the law that if a person was a slave and after 7 years when they were able to go free, they loved their master and they came to the place where they realized, I never had a life before I met this guy. And he has treated me fairly and I love him and I want to serve him all my life. There was a provision where they would become a bond slave and they would take him to the door of the house and they'd drive an awl through their ear and put a ring in there to signify that they were a voluntary slave and it was a permanent thing. And that is the term that Paul uses at times. That's the term that Jude is using here. I am the bond slave. I am the voluntary slave of Jesus Christ. And he says, he is writing, it says, to those who are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, that's a nice thing, and called. This book is written to believers, and as a group of hopefully mostly believers anyways, this is to us. And again, Jude starts out by wishing us mercy, peace, love, and be multiplied. And again, Jude doesn't pull any punches. I like this guy. And he goes right into it. I mean, you're going to see. Look at verse 3. He said, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, you know, I want to write you guys, and I was diligent about it, and I want to just write you about the common salvation, but you know what? He said, it was necessary for me to write unto you and exhort you, to encourage you, to charge you. I mean, an exhortation is a, come on, let's go. It's not just a gentle thing. There's a little more urgency to it. To exhort you that you should earnestly contend for, and notice there's a definite article here. It doesn't say a faith or faith. It says for the faith which was once delivered. And the idea of that word once is once and for all delivered unto the saints. That's kind of a scary thing when you think about it, because this is what, 40 years after Jesus rose? And he's already saying, you know what? I got to write to you guys because it's already going off the deep end. You know, you have to realize that the very early church did great, and they suffered extreme persecution, and that seemed to purify the church. We read through some of Acts this morning where the guys got beaten for their faith and they came out just praising God and thanking that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. And yet, it seems like Satan changed his tactics and he couldn't beat the church. The more he beat on it, the more it grew and was pure. So instead, he joined it. And we see, and we're going to see especially we get into Revelation, because there's going to be these letters to Jesus to the various churches, which was also written around 90 AD, and they are letters written to specific churches, but also to, I think, general church ages too. We'll look at that as we get into it. And all except for Philadelphia, Jesus has some pretty harsh things to say to these various churches, that they have lost their first love, that, you know, there's various things about them. And already, 40 years out, here's Jude saying, I had to write to you again that you would earnestly contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered unto the saints. You know, there's a big push within certain branches of, I don't want to say Christianity necessarily, religion. There is one particular denomination whose motto is, God is still speaking. And in their little tagline is a quote from Gracie Allen that says, never put a period where God has put a comma. And what the implication is that God's still saying stuff, and maybe he's changed his mind about some things. So don't be just being all hard and fast, because he said some stuff in the past, but he's saying new things today, and we don't want to be hard and fast about that. And it's kind of a gross concept, really, because he isn't changing his mind. He's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. We're told in the beginning of Hebrews, you remember when we were going through that book, in Hebrews 1, it says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners, over various times in different ways, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. He has spoken by his Son. He has spoken in these last days. Not that he's continuing to speak by his Son. He's spoken. And what he wanted you to know, everything God wanted you to know about himself, is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. And you can look at Jesus in any situation and say, well, what does God think about suffering? Well, Jesus, he preached the gospel to the poor. He fed the hungry. He healed the sick. That's God's attitude towards the hungry. You can look at, what does he think about sin? Jesus was blunt about sin, but he was also forgiving and graceful. What does he think about hypocrisy? Oh, he really gets mad at hypocrisy. You know, people who claim to have a relationship when inside they're really hollow and empty and full of dead men's bones. And now Jude, here he is 40 years out, saying, I got to write to you guys and say, you got to contend for the faith. You know, don't just let it slide, because it's starting to slide. He said, because there are certain men crept in unawares. You know, there are some people who came amongst your midst and they've crept in. There's still people creeping in today. There are still some creeps within. It's important to realize, I mean, by and large, the church is a hospital. You know, we have a smaller fellowship here. It's nice. We have all kinds of people come in, and the kids are running around, and we treat it as a big family. But you have to understand that there's still sick people that come in and out of here, and not everybody is as they appear. And it's important to keep your eyes open and your ears open, because this is by and large a hospital. The purpose of this place is to, you know, bind up the brokenhearted, to preach the gospel to people. People who are lost get saved. That's part of it. It's the, you know, we're here to educate and to feed the sheep, teach the saints. You know, that's part of the job. But we also give the gospel because we have people coming in all the time. And it's important to realize there are some people who come in because they're lost and we want to give them the gospel. We want to see them get saved. We want to minister to them. There are some people who come in because they know it's a nice place to pick up teenage girls. You know, you want a nice girl, a nice looking girl, that hasn't been around the block too many times. Let's go to church. There's all kinds there. And especially those who have learned the right words to say, the right, you know, phrases and everything. There's wolves. And, you know, it's part of my job and your jobs. You know, we're supposed to oversee the flock, and part of the job of the shepherd is to guide the sheep, and part of the job is to grab that rod and drive off the wolf. And, you know, I have absolutely no problem going up to somebody who comes in here who is, like, hitting on the ladies every time they walk through the door and saying, hey, what are you doing here? You know, what's up with you? Where do you stand? And then you need to be stepping on out. This is not what we're about. And it's important for us to be careful, because there are, you know, we've been warned. Jesus warned us. Paul warned us. They all warned us about deceivers who would come in. And that's what Jude's saying here. He said, there were certain men that crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men. Turning the grace of our Lord into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They were taking opportunity of God's grace, and they were turning that into lasciviousness. It means unbridled lust. It means excess. Shamelessness is what it means. That they were taking opportunity of the grace of God to sin. They were using it as an excuse for that. And he says, I will therefore, because of that, I will put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believe not. Now, and he's going to give a few examples. Jude goes to the Old Testament. He very bluntly, succinctly puts these different examples to give them examples of, see, their biblical principles about how this stuff was going to happen. Remember when it happened back then. I mean, Paul tells us in Corinthians that the Old Testament saints were, the Old Testament is therefore our example, that we're supposed to see what happened to them and learn from it. That's why we go through it. And he said, I'll put you in remembrance. You knew this, but let me just remind you one more time. And that is our job. We need to continually be reminded, remind one another. He says, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And you remember, this was the Israelites. They were delivered out of Egypt. Egypt, a lot of ways, was a type of sin. And here they were in bondage. They were in slavery. It was killing them. And they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord delivered them. He sent Moses. He sent a deliverer in who come in and delivered them out of Egypt, got them out. And so they get into the wilderness. They get the law. They come to the edge of the promised land. And what do they do? That looks pretty scary in there. I don't know if I want to go in there. You know, yeah, God, I know you said you'd fight for me. You delivered me, but I don't know. And because of their unbelief, God says, okay, you don't want to go in? Then we'll wait for the next generation until that one dies off. And they never made it into the promised land because of their unbelief. And he's saying that should be an example for you of those people. He said, and he goes on, he drops another example here. He says, and the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness, unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And as he's drawing these analogies, he talked about lasciviousness. He talked about the children of Egypt. And you remember what they did when they were in the wilderness. They're wandering around, and God is providing food for them, manna. And what did they say? I remember the food from Egypt. The food at Egypt, it was so good. You remember that? Numbers chapter 11. It says in Numbers 11:4, the mixed multitude was among them, fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish, which we did eat in Egypt freely. The cucumbers and the melons. Sounds good, doesn't it? And the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all besides this manna, which is before our eyes. And here they were. God had miraculously provided food for them every day. If you do the math, it's tons and tons, like I don't know how many thousands of tons a day to feed 2 to 3 million people. And yet they look back and they think, oh, but boys, it was nice in Egypt. You know, they had good food back there. I mean, we were slaves, and they were killing all our children. But boys, the food was good. It was really a good place. And they got to lusting. They desired the old things, the old way. And now he talks also about These angels, who kept not their first estate, this is kind of interesting, and left their habitation where they were, and has reserved an everlasting chains unto darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. What in the world is he talking about with these angels? And he kind of gives a clue about that, and he says they're like Sodom and Gomorrah, who, giving themselves over to fornication, went after strange flesh. We know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, these angels, take a look at, well, you don't have to take a look, but it's really referring, I think, to Genesis chapter 6. My personal opinion, when we see an interesting story right around Noah and the flood, there was something going on in Noah's day. I mean, we're familiar with the Sunday school story of Noah and the animals on the boat and all of that. But it says in Genesis chapter 6, there was something else going on at that time. It says, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God, and the word that's translated sons of God, it's the same word that's translated angels just about everywhere else, saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants in the earth those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bare children unto them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And we see these beings, they're called Nephilim, the sons of God going into the daughters of men. Apparently there were some angels, had their estate in heaven. We know that some of the angels fell, decided, I don't want what I've got here, in rebellion to God. I want what I see down there. And like Sodom and Gomorrah going after strange flesh, they left their estate in heaven and went after that. I know some people teach, well, that's really talking about the descendants of Seth is who that is. But I don't think so, because when I've seen ungodly people marry and have children, I've yet to see a giant. There's something different going on here where giants were born to them. And somehow these angels went after strange flesh. And because of that, Jude tells us that they're reserved in everlasting chains under darkness until the judgment of the great day. Peter talks about it too in his epistles, about how they were cast down and reserved, delivered into chains to be reserved unto judgment. And the idea is, and the example from both of these, and also the one with Sodom and Gomorrah, they're going after strange flesh. The idea is people who had a position, they had whatever. I mean, you get to Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot first goes to Sodom and Gomorrah when he separates from Abraham, because he looks at that land, and it's a great land, it's well-blessed, it's well-favored, and Lot says, that's where I want to go, because that looks great over there. But through that, and we're told in other places, because they had, you know, an abundance of bread and too much time and didn't consider the poor, that they fell into the sin they did, homosexuality, and they were judged. And both of these, Jude is using as an example of those people who are in the church, and yet rather than going after the things of God, they still have this lust, they have the desire for the things of the flesh, and they use God's grace as an opportunity to go after those things. It says in verse 8, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignitaries. They defile the flesh, they're going after sinful things. They despise dominion. It's speaking of lordship, or the lordship of Christ. They reject the idea that, you know, Jesus is my Savior, that's great. But the whole idea that Jesus is my Lord, that he gets to make the rules, well, I don't want any part of that because I like to make the rules. They despise dominion, and they speak evil of dignities. And the word dignities, in some of your translations, it may talk about angelic ones or angels or glorious ones. Brash, speaking against things that they don't understand, speaking against authority that's put over them. And as a contrast, he gives in verse 9, yet Michael, the archangel, again, and Jude just pulls this stuff out. You know, I don't know where Jude, he's obviously inspired. We know that all scripture is inspired. And he just gives us this one-liner here. We don't have any other record of this event at all. It says, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not to bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. And apparently, Michael, and he's called the archangel, not an archangel. There aren't a bunch of them. There's one. He's the top angel dog. It says, these people, these lascivious ones, they don't care about authority. They don't care about the lordship of Christ. They don't care about angels or anything like that. They'll say any old thing. They don't care about higher order of beings than themselves. But contrast that with Michael, who, although he was the top angel, when he was disputing with Satan for the body of Moses, we don't know why. Apparently, I don't know whether Satan wanted to use that body to get the Israelites to go into idolatry, because you know they would do it. I mean, anytime something was lifted up to them, they would go after it. You can go over to Israel today and you can find the tomb of Abraham and the tomb of David and all these things. And you know how we are as a people. We'll want to take something and worship it. And so for whatever reason, Satan wanted Moses' body, and Michael wouldn't let him have it. But yet he didn't get in, talk trash to Satan. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." That's kind of interesting, because when you look at certain sections of the church and everything, I don't know if you've been around the "I bind you, Satan," a whole lot. You know, if one of us ever saw an angel, we do what everybody else who sees an angel in the Bible does. They get on their face and they shake like dead men. They're a higher order of being, okay? Man is created a little lower than the angels, we're told. Every time an angel shows up on the scene, pretty much the first words out of his mouth is, "Be not afraid," because you are afraid. They say that to you because you freak out when you see them. They're awesome. And Satan, yes, he's a fallen angel, but he was still a higher order of life, a higher being. And you know, for believers to get all, "I bind you, Satan," we don't have any authority to bind Satan. He's not bound. He's loose right now. There is a time where he does get bound. In fact, it's interesting, when it gets into the book of Revelation, we'll see there is a point where he's bound for 1,000 years. And it says God tells an angel to go bind Satan. He doesn't say go grab 100 angels, because Satan's such a bad dude. He just grabs an angel. And it's not even Michael or Gabriel. It's just Fred, the angel. "Go get him, would you?" And he binds him for 1,000 years. You know, it's just whatever. In fact, it says we're going to see him and we're going to say, "Is he the one that terrorized, you know, God's children?" And yet, nonetheless, I read this description of those people who are being condemned here by Jude, and it makes me not want to talk a whole lot of trash about things I don't understand. Certainly, we've been given authority as believers, and when we run into a situation when we need to exercise that, we can do that in the name of Jesus, in his authority. But yet, I think the best thing to do absolutely at all times is to keep Jesus between me and Satan. I don't need to fight him. Jesus, you know, my dad can beat his dad. You know, I mean, that's just how it works. I don't need to get all in your face, "I bind you, Satan," because I don't have any to bind Satan. If we have authority to cast him out if we run into people who are suffering from demonic oppression. But it's not a fight I'm looking to pick. And again, I always let the Lord lead in that. I let God be between me and him. I don't want to run my mouth as if I am something, because I'm not. And he said, "Michael, who is the top dog angel?" Even Michael said, he didn't rail and talk trash. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." He says, "But these speak evil of those things which they know not." They don't know what they're talking about. "But what they know naturally, as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves." As brute beasts. You know what that means? You understand how, any of you guys have a dog? I used to have a dog. We had a couple dogs over time. They're brute beasts. You know, they're adequately described in Philippians chapter 3, verse 18. And Paul talks about, similar to people that Jude is talking about here. He says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and tell you now, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, and who mind earthly things." A dog is completely ruled by his appetites. You've seen a dog, and that's what it's all about. He wants to be smelling something that he's going to eat, or he's going to chase because he wants to procreate. That's a dog. That's his mind. That's where he is. And you can clean him up as nice as you like. He's still going to drink out of the toilet. And if he walks across a strange pile of something another dog left, he'll eat it if you don't pull him back. That's what they, I mean, they're just, their God is their belly. They follow their appetites. Well, Jude is talking about these people as people who are brute beasts. They follow their appetites. They're ruled by their desires, by their lusts, whatever they want. And I mean, we as believers are easily distracted. Me as a man, I'm very easily distracted. You know, it's funny because I have a son now who's like 8 or 9, somewhere in there. And I can tell him, "Elijah, go upstairs, get some socks on." And if there is absolutely nothing between him and in the stairs in his room, he might do it on the first pass. But if there is any toy, anywhere. If there's a Lego on the stair, forget it. It's over because I won't see him for 20 minutes. And when I do, he'll be going, you know, and it's like, what did I tell you to do? Oh, I don't know. I forgot. I mean, it just completely, and it sometimes, you know, as guys or even as humans, we're the same way. You know, I'm going to follow Christ. I'm going to, ooh, look at that. That's shiny. That looks good. And it's like a salmon in the river. You know, I'm going upstream. I'm going up. Ooh, that looks like a good worm. And I go after this thing. And of course, the enemy knows that. That's why he's always dragging bait in front of us. He's taking, is it any wonder that wrenches are sold with women in bikinis? I mean, that's why. Why would they possibly sell me? What does a woman in a bikini get to do with Snap-on tools? I have no idea, but she's the model, and she's on every calendar because they know that guys are brute beasts, mostly ruled by their bellies. Their appetites define them. And yet, when we step over into the kingdom of light, we now are not to be ruled by our appetites. We're to be ruled by Christ. You know, you look at what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25, he says, "And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown," and he's giving a sporting analogy, which Pats are playing, so I understand that. "But we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. I fight, so fight I, not as one that beats the air. But I keep under my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." You know, one of the things that I'm interested in, I like certain sporting events. Some sports, they're not even sports, like skating, but there are other ones that are good sports, like grappling, wrestling, you know. And you watch those guys, and when they get ready to fight, they all fight in a weight class. I don't know if you've noticed that. And boxing has a zillion bantamweight, flyweight, light heavyweight, middle heavyweight, heavyweight, light heavyweight. You know, I mean, they have all these different weight classes. But the deal is you fight, and if your weight class is I fight in the 170 to 175 range, in order to make your fight and to actually win it, you have to be in that weight category. What you might not know if you're not a fight fan is most of the guys who fight at, say, 180 pounds normally walk around at about 200, 205, and then they start training, and they get on a diet plan, and then usually for a couple days before the fight, they get in the sauna wearing a trash bag, and they sweat off 25 pounds. I mean, literally, some of these guys can cut 20 pounds in 2 days or in a day, and they sweat themselves out, and then they rehydrate because they weigh in like a day or two before the fight. And then when it's time to fight, they're fighting a guy possibly who weighs 180 pounds and they're walking around at 200. So they have a significant advantage. And those guys who really, especially the ones who cut a lot of weight and still have to be able to function, they have insane diets, insane training programs. They work like dogs. Even you look at the professional football players. You look at the linemen, okay? And most of those guys, you look at them and they got a belly, you know, because they're supposed to be big. Part of it is mass. But you see one of those guys in the off season, and they'll pack on 50 pounds more than what they play at in a second because they're not in the game, you know. But when they're in the game, they work in the weight room. They do what they need to do to get into shape. Well, for us as believers, Paul's saying, we're in a game. We're always in the game. You know, some people say, well, I want to take a break. You know, I get too involved in church. I want to take a break. And usually it means I want to go consume something that I've been putting off because I shouldn't be consuming it when I'm in the game. It's just too much, and I just need to go pig out for a while. I want to get fat and lazy for a bit. You know, it's off season. I'll put my feet up. I want to watch some stuff I shouldn't want. I want to get out of the game. Well, Paul says, no. You know, I'm not ruled by my appetite. I keep my body under because I'm always in the game. And I strive for the mastery. And it's not for a temporary crown. It's for a permanent one. These are high stakes in this fight. And so, you know, Jude is condemning those people who are like brute beasts, who they're just ruled by their appetites. And he says, and in those things, they corrupt themselves. And then he goes off and he says in verse 11, woe unto them, for they've gone into the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. And if you've been with us through the Old Testament or familiar with that section, you'll understand what he's talking about. The way of Cain and Abel. Remember Cain, he killed his brother. Why? Because he trusted in himself and his works rather than in a sacrifice, which is what God had commanded. And then he hated his brother for his brother's righteousness. And Jude is comparing these people that he's speaking against as those who hate their brother's righteousness and want to kill him in order to make themselves justified in what they do. And then he talks about people who greedily run after the error of Balaam for reward. You know, the error of Balaam was he wanted the money. Somebody wanted to pay Balaam to go curse God's children. And he knew he wasn't supposed to. He was told by God several times, you can't do it. In fact, when he finally went to do it because they'd bribed him enough, he couldn't do it. When he stood up there to curse God's people, he ends up blessing them instead. And his error was in thinking that God would endorse his greed for money over what he's spoken about as children. Not going to happen. And the last guy, Korah, it's from Numbers chapter 16. Korah was the one who led a rebellion, who come up to Moses and said, "You've taken on too much. Who do you think you are? God works through us too. You know, we're holy like you. We want to take a turn in the temple." And Moses is like, "Are you insane? God said that this was how it was going to be." In fact, Korah was one of the families that was supposed to be taking care of the ark. They had an honor from the Lord, but it wasn't to be in leadership. It wasn't to be Moses. And yet Korah said, "Well, I don't care about your authority. I can be, you know, we're just as good as you." And Moses said, "Okay, well, we'll have a test. You bring your incense and we'll bring ours. And the one that God doesn't agree with, he'll just let the ground swallow him up." And Korah was the guy with all the people around him and all his tents that it says the children of Israel heard them screaming, "Ah," as the earth swallowed them up. The ground just went, you know, because God was not pleased. Those are the guys that Jude said, these people are like, who have crept in. He continues to rail on them in verse 12. He says, "These are spots in your feasts of charity." Literally, they are reefs. They're like stones. You know, Paul talks about, Hymenaeus and Alexander who made a shipwreck of the faith. He said, these guys are like reefs. You bring them into your church and they cause everybody to crash and wreck. And there are people like that in the church who lead other brothers astray. They take weaker brothers and sisters and they prey on them, enticing them to sin. He says, they're spots in your feasts of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, they are clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. All of those things, giving the promise of nourishment with no payoff, blown around. You know, Paul talks about not being tossed to and fro, not being a child and tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, but being grounded in Jesus Christ. And that's who these guys are. And they're you look at them and they have a promise of spirituality, but when you get inside, you realize they're empty inside. They got no payoff. You know, I had Josh Matthews over help me do a bathroom the other day, and we were working down in the basement, and I asked my wife, "Hey, could you make us some coffee?" She said, sure, I'll make you some coffee. And so we get downstairs, and I'm like, "Hey, Josh, get some coffee coming." "Oh, that's awesome." Well, we just got a new coffee maker for Christmas because we fried the other one, and it works a little differently. And so we get upstairs, and instead of filling the pot, she didn't have the pot in there right, so we filled the counter and the floor. And, you know, here's Josh. I hand him a cup of creamer, and we go over to the pot, and he's like, "Oh, cloud without rain. I mean, you know, you've given me this promise of coffee and we're working down on the septic and it's just, there's nothing, you know, and there's nothing worse than seeing something and think it's going to satisfy and they just have it. Ugh, nothing." And that's what these people are. People who are leading people astray. They have the appearance of something, but then when you get there, there's emptiness. And he says, those are the ones to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. You know, and the truth is, if you love darkness, and we're told of those people in John who they hate the light, they love the darkness because their deeds are evil and they don't want their deeds to be made manifest. If you love the darkness, the things of this world, you have that choice. If you decide that's what you want, God is going to agree with you and he's going to give you what you want. And unfortunately, blackness forever, it's no fun. I don't know if you've ever been in any place that's really, really, truly, truly dark, you know, locked in a place where you can't see anything. You have no, it's almost as if you're floating. You have no bearing of where you are. Well, that's one of the pictures of hell. I'm not looking for, I have no desire to go there at all. And thankfully I don't have to. And you don't either. Notice it's either black or white. There is no mention of a gray area. They're not bound to grayness for all, they're not, you know, it's black and white. One or the other, light or dark. And then he drops another reference that we don't have a reference for. He says, "And Enoch also." We know who Enoch is, but this particular quote or prophecy of Enoch we don't have. He said, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and all of their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Do you see a pattern in that ungodliness that he keeps? Ungodly, those ungodly. I mean, and look, I look at Jude, and I understand. If you have kids, you understand. Because Jude, who has been here since the beginning, he was a brother to God and didn't realize it. And now that he has realized it and he's repentant and he's seen the church go out, now it's 40 years later and it's already going downhill. And people are coming in and leading people that he loves astray through ungodliness. And I'm sure it just grates on him. It should grate on you. You know, we look at Lot, and when he's in Sodom, it said that his righteous soul was vexed because of what went on. And it's okay for you and I to be vexed with what goes on in this world. I mean, you have to understand, God loved the world, or at least he loves the people in the world. That's why he sent his son. But that doesn't mean that you shouldn't be vexed by the horrible things that go on in this world. You should. You should be angry and sin not. And he speaks of Enoch's prophecy, Methuselah's dad. Interesting little trivia question for you in there. Who's the oldest guy in the Bible? Well, Methuselah is the oldest guy. He lived to be, 969 years old, right? Well, if he's the oldest guy in the Bible, how is it that he died before his father? Well, it's because Enoch didn't die. He was taken. He was one of the two guys we have a record of that never died, Elijah being the other one. Well, this Enoch apparently prophesied, and he says, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment." And it's interesting to note that he says the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. In order to come with 10,000 of his saints, 10,000 of his saints must be with him before he comes. And it's an important difference, and we'll talk about it as we get into Revelation. There is a difference between Jesus coming for his bride and Jesus returning with his church, with his saints. You remember John chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus says to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may also be." And the idea is he will return at some point, rapture, take away his bride, take away his church. Then the wrath of God is poured upon the world. And then at the end of that period, he returns with his saints to set up his kingdom. And Jude spoke about that. And part of his return is to execute judgment on all of these who have been prophesied before. He said, "These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. And their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage." They got big mouths. They're complaining and murmuring. Murmuring is a cancer on the church. Complaining is a cancer in the body of Christ. And it's one of those interesting words that sounds like what it is. Murmur, murmur, murmur. I mean, that's just the noise of murmuring. Murmur, 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 murmur. And it's never good. And it's part of us, part of our responsibility as believers. You know, we're commanded in the commandments, bear no false witness, which means don't lie, but it also means don't put up with any either. And murmuring and complaining, God hates that. There's a section in Corinthians 10 where Paul talks about those in Israel who were destroyed of the destroyer because of their murmuring. I don't even like the sound of that. Not sure what it means, but I don't want to be destroyed by the destroyer. I don't want to murmur. But, beloved, you are the beloved. Remember you the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. How that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. And again, that word sensual, the literal meaning of that is governed by breath. It means soulish. It means just like those brute beasts. They're governed by their appetites, the here and now. You know, we're told about the Word of God in Hebrews 4:12, where he says, "The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." That word soul there is the same word that's there, sensual. And he's saying, you know, the Word of God is able, you go into the Word and it says, no, that's part of your flesh. You're going after that. That's not of God. That's a sinful desire. Now that's spiritual. That's something that comes from God and you're to pursue after. The Word is what divides it. These guys are the ones who they are governed by their their earthly desires. Again, their God is their belly. They satisfy their appetites, and they don't have the Holy Spirit. But in contrast, he says, you, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. What is that, praying in the Holy Ghost? Is that talking about praying in tongues? Well, perhaps, but that's not it. You know, Jesus told us that when the Comforter would come, that one of the things he would do is he would teach us all things. He'd bring all things to our remembrance. And certainly, we need the Holy Spirit's help when we pray. Paul says in Romans 8:26, he says, likewise, the Spirit, God's Spirit in us, also helps our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Part of the role of the Holy Spirit is when we pray, I don't know what to pray for, you know. I know there was a particular time in my life where I had met the girl that I knew was going to be the girl for me. And I chased her. I mean, I chased her to youth group somewhere. I chased her around for 2 years. I threw money at her. I did all kinds of things because she was the one. And if I had a dime for every time that I had prayed, oh, Lord, you know, that's the one for me. Give me the one for me. Be a wealthy guy. I'm not a wealthy guy. And I praise God that the Holy Spirit was between me and God and saying, no, 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 he doesn't know what he's saying. What he's really asking for is make sure you bring Aileen into his life. Please do that. And the truth is, I met her at the Bible study where I was chasing this other girl. The only reason I ever went to that church is because she was there, and that's why I ran into my wife, who I said first time I saw her, now there's one girl I will never like. She will hate me. She was like one of those crunchy granola type, long art school. I'm like, oh man, she's going to hate me. I'm this redneck from Maine. But the truth is, you know, that's what the Holy Spirit does. And he interprets our prayers when we don't know what to pray for. I mean, I might think that the best thing in the world for me is to have this job. And the truth is, if I got into that job, I would get so caught up in my career that I'd never follow the Lord. You know, you don't know. And part of the beauty of having the Holy Spirit living inside you is that you can pray. You can pray in the Holy Ghost, you know, and say, Father, not my will, but your will be done. Or this is what I would love to see happen, but God, you know a whole lot better than me, and I give you the absolute right to just ignore everything I said, and please give me what I need, not what I want. Because sometimes those are very different things. And he says an interesting thing to them in verse 21, which is kind of the pivotal verse in the whole book. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, what does that mean, keep yourself in the love of God? Does that mean keep doing the right thing so that God will love you, but as soon as you blow it, he doesn't love you anymore? Is that what? That doesn't mean that. That's not what he's saying. You know, we're told that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the expression of his love, was Jesus Christ sending his son. That's how much he loved us. And it says that that happened while we were yet sinners, when we were still separated from him, shaking our fist at him, ignoring him, you know, la, 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 whatever we were doing. That was when God showed his love for us. And to keep yourselves in the love of God is one, to keep yourself in Christ. You know, be built up in Christ. Focus on Christ. It should be all about Jesus. And, you know, you have to understand, we can keep ourselves, because he's really going against those people who are going after fleshly things, who are going after worldly appetites, who rather than following after the things of God are pursuing pleasure and leading others astray with it. And, you know, God loves us as a good father loves. You might not have had a good father, but as you know, the father you should have if you had a lousy father. But if you have a father, a good father, you maybe understand a little bit. God loves you. Okay, but when you do all kinds of nasty things that you shouldn't do, he really can't endorse that. If you're his kid and you're living outside of his will, he's not going to put his stamp of approval on you. You know, you look at the parable of the prodigal son. Okay, the prodigal son says, "Dad, I want my inheritance now. I'm out of here." And the implication is, I had enough of you, in your religion, in your relationship with God, in your rules. I want what I want. Give me my inheritance now because I'm gone. And the father didn't say, I don't think so. You're staying right here, young man, because this is where you know. He said, okay, that's what you want. Go. And he said, you want a bite of the world? Take a bite. And the prodigal son left. And when he got outside of the protection and the blessing of being in the father's household, well, then he got really what the world was like. And next thing he knows, instead of partying, he's eating slop with the pigs. And it's when he's got a big mouthful of pig slop, or at least he's looking at them and saying, you know, that doesn't look half bad. He comes to his senses and he realizes there's blessings in my father's house. When I'm in relationship with my father, when I am in fellowship with my father, there's blessings, there's peace, there's enough to eat, there's love. This world doesn't love me. All of these people that I thought were my friends, they just used me for the money that I had. And as soon as that was gone, they left me like a hot rock to be with the pigs. And so he goes back, and that's when he says, you know, he rehearses this speech of, oh, Father, I'm not worthy to be your son. Just let me be one of your servants. And we see when he comes back, he never gets the words out of his mouth, because it says his father sees him from a long way off, which means his father was looking for him to return. And his father ran, which is amazing that Jesus would portray God the Father as running, yet the only time he does is when he is going to the sinner who is turned. And immediately he takes him in, he puts a robe on him, put a ring on his finger, and my son, he's not my servant, he's my son. The relationship is restored. He was always his son, but yet he was outside the blessing of his father. And I think what Jude is saying here is keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourself in a place where God can pour out his blessing on you, he can endorse your lifestyle, where you're not going after worldly things that are outside his will. Because he's not going to endorse that. And instead, keep yourself in Christ, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And then he kind of gives us the two sides of sharing our faith. He says, and on some have compassion, making a difference. And others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by flesh. You know, some people, they're busted up by this world, and that they've just been beaten, and you need to put an arm around them, and you say, Jesus loves you, and he has so much better for you, and there is peace, and there is mercy, and there is grace in the cross, and you just need to come to the Lord. And there are other people you need to go, would you wake up? Come on, man, you're going to go to hell if you keep living like that. You need to repent. You know better than that. Both of those are necessary. You know, you read through when we eventually get to Ezra and Nehemiah. And there's a section in Ezra first where he's going back and rebuilding the temple after they've been carried away into captivity. And he finds out that a bunch of the guys that are there with him are blowing it and charging their brothers too much interest and stuff. And he just sits down and weeps. I mean, he just starts blatting. And everybody else sees how upset he is, and they all repent, and they all turn. And he's sitting there, and it says that he pulls his beard, and he's crying, and he's weeping, and everybody repents. That was the Ezra model of witnessing the people, and those people turn. You get to Nehemiah, and Nehemiah finds out that the people around him are doing a similar thing. And he says, I grabbed him by the beard, and I smote him, and I told him, what are you thinking? And Nehemiah's like, you know, snap out of it. You need to repent. And sometimes we need to do that. You know, and that's a leading of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes you need to go softly. Some people you need to save from the fire, you know. The fireman is not gentle. If he comes in and your house is on fire, and you're laying in your bed, and you're warm and you're comfy, and it's burning up above your roof, he doesn't go, hey, wake up, wake up. No, he comes through your door with an axe, and he kicks it open, and he grabs you, and he throws you over his shoulder, and he drags your butt outside. You want to talk to him after you're outside the burning building, we can talk, and then it's a nice time to explain to you your problem. But, you know, and that's sometimes the way it is. Sometimes you need to be blunt, and you need to be bold, and you need to get somebody's attention. Jude, quite blunt in 25 verses here. And he finishes with this beautiful thing. He says, now unto him that's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and ever. Amen. God is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless. Is that amazing? Because I am prone to fall, and I am faultful, not faultless. I see fault after fault after fault, and yet we're told that Jesus gave himself for the church, washes his church with the water of the word to present him a spotless bride. You ever think of yourself as a spotless bride? I don't usually. That's not a thing that comes into my mind, especially knowing my past. It's spotted, but yet Jesus is able to keep you from falling and to present you. And your job is just to keep yourself in the love of God. You know, you've got the Holy Spirit living in your life that helps you pray the way you should. He gives you direction about what is spiritual and what is soulish through the word so that you can know that's a way I should be going. Ah, that's my flesh. I shouldn't go that way. And he's able to keep you from falling. All you need to do is stay in a place where he can continue to bless you. So let's pray that the Lord will do that, all right? Lord, we thank you so much that you are not content to let us stay apart from you. Lord, that you are not willing that any should perish. And Lord, you're not willing that your kids should run out of line, and that's why you discipline the son and daughter you love. Father, we pray and we give you, I know I do, and I pray my brothers and sisters do, we give you the right to do what you need to do to keep us in line. Lord, we don't want to run to something that's going to hurt us or harm us. And we pray, Father, that you would use your word, you'd use brothers and sisters, you'd use your spirit, you'd use whatever means you need to keep us in your love, Lord, to keep us in a place where we can receive from you. And Lord, help us to have discernment to know when to share our faith gently and when to grab the burning person and throw them out the window. God, we just ask that you would use us however you can. Please come quickly, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.